Good afternoon, QPAM. If you could take out your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 5, as we continue on in our sermon series in the book of Nehemiah. Today's reading will come from verse 1 to verse 13. As always, at the end of the reading, please respond with a faithful thanks be to God for his word. Again, that's Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 13. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against the Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There are also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's taxes on our field and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself. I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them." "We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Pastor Peter will come up to give the sermon.
How do you feel about injustice? That's the key word today. How do you feel about the word injustice? Well, the definition of the word, simply put, it's a lack of justice. It's an absence of justice. Lack of fairness, so to say. Absence of the opposite of justice. How do you feel about justice? I think we have a more positive view when we think of the word justice. It's a reward or, on the flip side, a punishment, right? Given to people for what they deserve. What we earned or deserve, that is either a reward or punishment. I think we're okay with that. We're calculating people, most of us, and we say we get what we deserve. So if we have done wrong, we ought to be punished. If we have done right, we ought to be rewarded. And we believe that God is just, and ultimately he will be our judge. And so we are good with justice, but how do we feel about injustice? For the Bible talks about both justice and injustice, perhaps in a different light than maybe most of us may think. A justice that God calls us to live by, a justice that God commands us to, and also an injustice that God commands us also to respond to address, and to fight against. You may call this, in today's, I guess, terminology, social justice, justice for society. I know when I say those two words, social justice, maybe already some of us here are feeling a bit uncomfortable, a bit like the walls are up, because unfortunately, the term social justice has become so skewed, especially with regard to the church, that we associate social justice with this other terminology called the social gospel. And a lot of churches, especially in recent years, have been a proponent of this social gospel, that the gospel ought to be all be just centered around the social injustices in this world. And if the church is not fighting for things like racism or poverty or crime or racial tensions, slums, child labor, poor schools, human rights, you know, then what kind of church are we? Combating injustice, the poverty in society, these are important matters. But there's a fear in the evangelical church, especially in Reformed churches like ours, QPEM, that doing justice will somehow maybe threaten the importance of the proclamation of the word, right? The preaching of the gospel here at the pulpit, that somehow the gospel will be compromised on worship or the pulpit, that evangelism will take a back seat. Yes, there are, again, churches that are so overly focused on this social gospel that everything is such they neglect the teaching of the word. They neglect discipleship and Bible study, evangelism, and all the things that Christ calls us to as a church. Well, we're not one of those churches, and that's not what the gospel is calling us or what God intends in Scripture. At the same time, God doesn't intend the church just to teach Scripture and proclaim Christ and neglect addressing the social injustices that are very apparent in this world. It's not a choice mutually exclusive of either or, either focusing on just the ministry of the word or on serving this fallen, broken world. No, the gospel, as we know, is both word and deed, right? It's a proclamation of the word, and it's also a demonstration of the word in action, in deed, in our doing. And that's what today's passage is about. The gospel at work in both word and deed. I see this as a biblical response to injustice. A biblical response to injustice. You know, we're at that stage in Nehemiah. We're almost done now. And the rebuilding has begun. The walls are going up. And we saw again when God's kingdom work is being done, when God's people are being mobilized, what happens? The enemy is at work just as hard. The enemy is at work to stop God's kingdom work, to discourage God's people. There's opposition in the Christian life we talked about. The attacks of the devil who prowls around like that roaring lion, seeking to devour and destroy. That's why last week we said we need to carry both the sword to defend against the attacks of the enemy. That's the word of God, prayer. And of course, also the shovel in hand as we continue on faithfully engaging in the work of God in our lives and how he has called us to, each and every one of us. The attacks come from all corners. Last week, it came literally from all around. Samaria to the north, Arabs to the south, Ammon to the east, Ashdod to the west. There's a ring of enemies surrounding the city. But again, that stirring speech from Nehemiah in verse 14, I looked up, he said, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Remember the Lord. Yes, our God will fight for us in verse 20. Stirring speech of Nehemiah. And so in verse 21, we left off and we labored. The people of God labored at the work, and God's work continued on. Somehow, at this stage, the external threats, all the opposition from outside has been thwarted. People of God have mobilized. The work of God continues on. The enemy sees this. And a lot of times, again, the opposition from outside, we address it in prayer, God's word. Continue working, and now the enemy's, okay, now that didn't work. Let's try a different approach. Instead of external opposition, let's go inside, internal. Let's divide the house from within. Let's go inside the walls, inside the families. And let's create division and conflict from within the walls, even within the walls of churches and God's people. How does he do so? Well, in our passage today, he does so by bringing forth, again, this word, injustice. Injustice. What will God's people do when now the attacks have come from within? How will we combat injustice? We'll look at three things. I know a few weeks ago, P. Rich preached a record 5-point sermon. That was a very long sermon, I said, but it was very detailed, really appreciated. Today, it's a 3-point sermon, but again, I'm going to touch upon about 7 points here because the first one deals with three cases of injustice that we see in our scripture. Then I'm going to have us reflect upon 3 reflections on injustice. And lastly, we'll close with 1 final motivation, how we ought to respond to injustice. 3 cases of injustice, 3 reflections on injustice, and 1 motivation, how we ought to respond to injustice. Turn with me to Nehemiah 5:1. And we start with the first case of injustice here. There's now arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. There was a great outcry, Nehemiah says. a great outcry of the people, and interestingly enough, and of their wives. There's stuff going on in the home there as well. They're not happy here. And this outcry is directed against their Jewish brothers. What's the reason for this outcry? Well, it is injustice. In verse 2, we see the first reason. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. This first case of injustice we see, you can maybe sum it up as poverty, starvation. They're hungry. It's not just, oh, I skipped a meal. I missed breakfast. My stomach's grumbling. I'm kind of hungry. I'm hungry to the point of, if I don't eat this next meal, I might actually die. I don't think any of us, God forbid, has gone to that point ever in our life, but to that point of starvation, where if you don't eat, you will die. There's a group of people here that are suffering poverty, severe poverty. In verse 3, we see a second group, a second case of injustice. Some here have land. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. They have this land. They're better off than the first group of people, but now they're mortgaging everything they own, their fields, their vineyards, their homes. Why? To get grain, to also survive, because there's a famine apparently going on. Again, their condition is slightly better than the first group. You know, the first group, they don't even have anything at all, no money at all. But the second group, they're still in a serious situation. Their worries are serious nonetheless. They have to pay off their mortgages. The harvest has come. It's still months away. And if they're unable to pay their debts, we realize here later on, they're going to have to do something horrific. We're going to find out what that is in a little bit. This third case of injustice we see in verse 4. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. This is group that is being unjustly taxed by the Persian overlords. In different commentaries, historians confer that actually King Artaxerxes, he collected about 20 million darics a year in taxes. Gold and silver were melted down, saved as bullions. In even Susa, Alexander the Great, he was told to found 270 tons of coined gold and over 1,200 tons of silver, all collected from the people, from taxes. Does anybody like taxes? Joe, no? No? You don't like taxes, Joe? April 15th, I hate that day, right, for a reason. The church, for whatever reason, they don't take tax out of my paycheck. And we may think, oh, that's great. Oh, how lucky are you? No, because the federal government at the end of the year, then they have to take everything out at one time. And Kathy and I, we dread April 15th because we owe a lot back, right, to the government. Who likes paying taxes to the government? Something we have to do, right? What are the three things people always say? Oh, you know, what are those? What's that phrase there? Three things that are certain in life. Two. Death and taxes, right? Death and taxes are the two things that are certain in life. It's an unpopular thing back then as it is today. One Persian scholar states that by the end of the 5th century BC, loan sharks, now they suddenly appear here, described as fellow Jews, fellow brothers, they're charging high interest taxes on the people. These people, mind you, they've already mortgaged their property. They don't really have much left. They have to pay off their debts. And now look at what's to come. The situation, this injustice that we're going to learn about, now it's leading them in verse 5 to do something unimaginable. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. It is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. These Israelites have been forced to send their sons and daughters into slavery. Some of their daughters are already enslaved. And they don't have the money, the means, the money or the land to redeem them. Think about that. Some of these Jews, they've been sold as slaves by these creditors to the surrounding peoples. And one commentary says that this actually singling out the daughters in verse 5 means that they're being used to gratify the creditors. This is prostitution. Young girls being sold to unscrupulous creditors. Injustice, right? Three cases of injustice we see. Hunger and poverty. Abuse of taxes and debt. And then enslavement, prostitution. Horrific, we say. Does that stir us up a little bit, those three things? Does it kind of rile us up a little bit, even just a little? Because I know these things are, maybe for most of us, we don't really experience it or feel it or see it much in our perhaps days. This community is coming apart. It's falling apart. Oh, the enemy's happy now. He's at work. Things are getting very dreadful in Jerusalem. Poverty, famine, debt, enslavement, prostitution. I mean, can things get any worse in a society? Think about it. In the midst of what's going on? The rebuilding of the wall, remember? We left off with such hope, encouragement, Nehemiah, that stirring speech. People have left their homes, their work, their livelihood, their families with this great cause to take part, take that shovel and build God's city again, right? It's beautiful. It's stirring. It's motivational. And yet people are suffering. A lot of them now, they have not been getting paid, obviously, to build the walls. And this work had taken away themselves from their own jobs and their families. They have no money to buy food. They're barely surviving. When the men get back home, their wives are, you know, not happy, rightfully so. They're hungry. Their children are starving. Can you imagine, you know, one of the brothers that have been, you know, called to work on those walls and you've been faithful for a month or two, and yet you go back home and you see the situation, your family is dying and they're very upset. There's a sense of responsibility, don't you have, to provide? Wives are upset, rightfully so. What kind of husband are you? What kind of father are you? Neglecting your loved ones. You're failing to provide for the people that you say you care the most about. I get it that you're joining this, you know, cause, this beautiful idealistic cause, perhaps, yeah, even for God, but none of that is putting bread on the table. Is it worth it? Is it worth it to have your family die of starvation and hunger? It's a great outcry. So what's the solution? Well, we got to then stop working, don't we? We got to stop rebuilding the walls. Doesn't that make sense? You know, come on. The people have to go back to their families and they need to provide for them and care for them and their wives and their children, right? So God's work must stop, shouldn't it? That's what the enemy would want. It's exactly what Satan wants. There's so many other things in your lives that you need to care for, be responsible for. At the cost of your future, your family? No, God doesn't want that. So stop the work. Halt the rebuilding. Stop whatever God is calling you to do, to take part in his kingdom building. With that shovel, put that shovel down. It's okay. It's understandable. God will understand. There's an external threat last week. Now it's an internal threat. Satan's going right within the walls, inside the family. The Jews are in danger of falling apart, literally, abandoning now God's work entirely. Let me offer three reflections on this injustice that we see. It's a lot to ponder, isn't there? The first thought, in doing God's kingdom work, is it at all cost? at any cost? Even at the cost of neglecting your family, neglecting your own work, your career, even the health of your children. In this specific case, does God want his people to die of starvation in doing his work, thereby leading to this grave state of poverty and hunger and injustice? We talked about last week, yes, there's things worth dying for, remember? If we're going to go to battle, there are things worth dying for on the battlefield. And one of them is God's kingdom work. What Christ has called us to do. Yes, that's something that we will be remembered for. But is it the means by which God calls us to do his work at the cost of everything else? Our families, our well-being? Perhaps some have taken the cause in that way. I see that. It's evident, especially in immigrant churches, that the first generation have come with this mindset. Their lives are for one purpose alone, to sacrifice everything. I mean, think about your parents. Most of us here are perhaps from an immigrant setting, and our parents have come 30, 40 years ago, however years, and what was their, I guess, mindset, perspective? It's quite different than ours, wouldn't we say? I mean, they had nothing. They had no language. They had barriers. And what was it? I had to survive, and I'm going to do whatever it takes for the sake of my children, the future, right? So our parents, many of them, they suffered. They worked 2-3 jobs. They did things that were demeaning and whatever it took, sacrificing their lives for the sake of the family. But then you see not just that, a faithfulness of a generation where we hear stories of the first generation, even at our church, KPCQ, 50 years ago, where these women and men, they mobilized and they had nothing, but yet somehow they were able to build this church. And somehow I hear these stories of these elders who have shared that even some of these elders, they had to give up their own work. They sold their business to raise funds for this building, this church that we're actually worshiping in. What? You need to survive, let alone just thrive. I mean, you're selling your livelihood for the church? It doesn't make any sense. But yet that's what some of them did. There's members even I know today, not just giving up our finances, but our time especially, right? Members devoting their time at church, serving. I mean, some of you are here like literally a lot, right? I'm just picking on Joe today for whatever reason. He's in the front. I see Joe at church more than I see some other pastors, right? I'm like, Joe, what are you still doing here, bro? You're like an honorary staff member for some reason. You're not getting paid here, Joe. Okay? You're not getting paid a cent for serving so faithfully, QPEM or senior high and whatnot. What are you doing, Are you neglecting your work even, Joe? Come on, be honest. Are you neglecting your work? Neglecting your family, you're not being home. Yeah, I talk with some pastors in the first generation. Now, I began here in 2010. Reverend Chang, late Reverend Chang, Pastor Emeritus. 10 to 10 shift. Yes, 10 a.m., 10 p.m. That's a shift. Oh, by the way, we have to also go to early morning prayers, right? 6 a.m. So I came in 2010. I had to wake up at 5 a.m., go to early morning prayer at 5:45, 1 hour service, prayer, then go back to my apartment right here on Franklin, studio, sleep for maybe an hour and a half, come back to church at 10 a.m., and then 12-hour shift. Yes, 12 hours. And you know what? If you don't believe me, 10 p.m., Reverend Chang used to go walk around the offices to make sure we're still here, we're still working. Okay? He literally used to walk around, double checking. We had to be here at 10 p.m. 10 p.m., done. Bye, Reverend Chang. I'm still here. See you. I'm not cutting work. All right, you're good. Now, it was around the time where I was dating Kathy. I just started our courtship with her. And so at 10 p.m., I drove to her parents' house where she lived. And we dated in her living room under the supervision of her parents, I guess, so to speak. 2 hours, 12 midnight strikes.
Bye, Kathy. I gotta go. Back to my apartment. 4.5 hours sleep. Back to church. I mean, fine. That was hard for me, sure. I think about the families that actually have spouses and husbands who have children at home. They're working till 10 p.m. They're not home for dinner. They're not home at 6, 7 p.m. having family dinner together. And I talked to some of the female pastors that have served at our church so many years, and they said that's one of the things that they feel guilty about, that they were never home for their children. They were never home for dinner because they were serving God in the church. This is what God is desiring. Suffering for the sake of the kingdom work. Is that what God wants? It's a thing to reflect upon. We got to acknowledge, of course, that there are people here, even the hearts of those we see in Nehemiah for 1 to 2 months. They've worked endlessly for God's kingdom, right? Even, again, not even working for money. They left their jobs to rebuild the walls, even at the cost of their families. Even when they're suffering, they consider for a while the work of God being greater importance, a greater priority, a greater urgency than even the needs of their own families and their livelihood. Wow. We see such examples and we say that is faith. That is selflessness. Even Jesus Christ, he notes in Matthew 10, 37, whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Jesus, you are my everything. We sing these words so often. How do we believe it and live it? Hard to say. It's one thing to suffer for ourselves. It's quite another thing to see our family suffering because of our actions, right? Because of what we feel we are responsible, and then now our responsibility now leads to their suffering. That's hard to watch. We can see the situation now, right? Here in Jerusalem. The anger stirring up in the households, at the home, because the suffering is being brought on by injustice at the hands of actually fellow brothers and Jews. Despair is in the air. It's a potent weapon in Satan's hands. He's dividing households, bringing instability here. And a lot of people now may be feeling this is not right. And even maybe some people have felt hardship towards even the church. You know, how could the church even call such people to work so hard to the neglect of their families? Now, let me be clear on this first reflection. Biblically, remember what it says in 1 Timothy 3. For those leaders, especially those called to be overseers, he desires a noble task. It's a noble ambition, right? Therefore, in verse 2, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Now look at verse 4. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So God's not saying neglect your family. God's not saying just do all church work all the time at the expense of your family's suffering. No, no. Be a manager of your household. Make sure your children are being trained in the ways of the Lord. Love your wife unconditionally, right? But here the people are angry. It's a great outcry. And the poorest of poor in this community now are feeling this injustice towards them. Actually, that's brought on by those that are more well off in the community. Here's a reflection here as well. Should one sense of a community suffer more than another? Is it fair? Is it just that one section of the world is suffering more than another? Is that fair? God is a God of justice. How is that fair then? Why should some have more than they need? Others do not have enough to even survive. I mean, we live in abundance here in America. You want to see the other side? Come this summer to Kenya. We took a trip into the slums. You talk about the slums of New York City? Whew, no. The slums of Nairobi, I've never seen such a thing. Where there's no homes, it's literally, it's not even shacks, it's people living in these brittle compartments, tight, millions of people, no bathroom, no running water, of course. And their bathroom is their backyard where there's a river, more like a little stream that runs by. Yet that stream, you don't want to swim or drink because that's where they go and to the bathroom and do everything else in there. The stench is horrendous. Children just walking around barefoot. There's a public bathroom around the block where it costs 1 cent, 1 penny to use. And they don't even have that 1 cent to even go to the bathroom. That's real life. Is that fair? Is that fair? Perhaps that's where maybe communism, you know, was birthed. Karl Marx's Communist Manifesto. You got to displace this inherent capitalism, right? Let's go to socialism. Equal out the haves and the have-nots. Is the Bible condemning capitalism, promoting socialism? No. No. 1 Timothy 5:18, scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. The laborer deserves his wage. Luke 10:7, remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wage. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. I mean, come on. You got to work for what we get. Jesus' parables touch upon this as well, right? But there's inequality here. Yes, there is inequality. And is that fair? The reality is, church, we live in a fallen world. A broken world. This is not heaven. We're not on that other side of glory yet. Because of sin, because of the consequences of our actions that was birthed in Genesis with the fall of humanity in Adam and Eve, our world is fallen, it's broken. And we see the consequences, the ramifications of sin all throughout the world. And one of the consequences we see is inequality, suffering, poverty. That's the world we live in. Jesus even says to his disciples, even when I'm gone, the poor will still be here. We're not talking about inequality here as an issue. In Nehemiah, we're talking about injustice. And what's the difference? Injustice is where the wealthy, the haves, are actually taking advantage of the have-nots, the poor. That is injustice. They're taking advantage. They're exploiting the poor for their own riches to get even more wealthy, taking from those who don't even have to make themselves even more. That's injustice. So they bring all these grievances to Nehemiah. And what's Nehemiah's response? Rightfully so. Verse 6. I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. He is angered. Why? Because there's injustice. There's an absence of justice. There's evil taking place. Immoral conduct that is hurting people, taking advantage of them. What are some things that anger us, that stir up emotions in us, that want even us to act and do something about it? You see someone abusing a child? Oh, gotta get that person. Justice. A pedophile sexually abusing a child? You know what? That's that evil person gotta be put away, right? Angered at the rich taking advantage of the poor? Well, okay. People dying of starvation. I mean, that's just the world we live in, isn't it, Pastor? What do we care about? Is there anything we can do? Perhaps, maybe, who am I? What can I really do? Ah, it's the government's job to help with the social programs, right? It's the government's role to do that. Law enforcement should, you know, get involved too. Someone else who has more of what than I have, more resources, more time, more money, you know, someone else maybe who has a bigger heart for social justice, we say. Doesn't really matter what we do. And I read this book by Abraham Kuyper called Lectures on Calvinism. It's a dense book. It's a very solid reform book, but you know, in that book, in summary, Kuyper argues that the gospel can transform this world. It can shape this world in all forms, especially addressing injustices, the social injustices. He's a transformationalist, if you want to say, right? In theology, you know, perhaps there's another view, this two-kingdom worldview, where again, we say there's just two kingdoms. The heavenly kingdom, the earthly kingdom is just falling. There's nothing really that much can be done to change this world that we live in. So what else can we really do? Does it mean that we shouldn't just do anything at all? Just leave injustice as be? It's just the way it is? I see both. That yes, the world is fallen. And ultimately, until Christ comes again, it will not be fully restored. And it will not be made as it was rightfully to be. But Jesus doesn't call us to just stand aside, does he? He calls us to transform this world, to go forth and be the light to the nations, the salt to the earth. And it takes action to do so. And we see here the response to injustice. Nehemiah is not just angry with emotion. You know, a lot of times we get stirred up. I see a commercial, that, you know, some poor children in some poor country. Oh, I feel sorry for them. And okay, let's go to the game. It's not just anger or sorrowful or just, you know, it's action that Nehemiah takes. Look with me in verse 7. He takes counsel first with himself. It's interesting. It takes a moment or two first to consider his response, to carefully consider the charges that are brought to him by these people facing injustice. He reflects upon this situation like we've reflected, the three reflections here today. And after reflecting, what does Nehemiah do? He calls a meeting of the nobles and officials. And he brings charges against the nobles and officials. He brings charges to them in verse 7. He says, you are exacting interest each from his brother. In verse 8, we as far as we are able have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. Verse 9, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of our nations? Our enemies. You're taking interest from your own countrymen, your own brothers, profiting from their own suffering. It's not just an evil thing to do, it's actually against God's law, his command. In Deuteronomy 23:19, part of the Mosaic law, you shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. It's part of the law, God's laws. And then in verse 8, Nehemiah calls out the selling of slaves. You brought back our Jewish brothers. They've been sold to these other countries, but then you even sell your brothers that they're now selling them to us. How crazy is that? These other foreign countries are selling our own brothers and sisters back to us as slaves. The poor have been pawned, sold into slavery. Stemming from the taxes that have been raised, the rich are getting richer, the poor are getting poorer. The rich are exploiting the poor. I mean, I see this in cities all, you know, in this world today, don't we not? I mean, I was, again, an engineer in Detroit, Michigan, and that time in the early 2000s, the city was struggling financially just to stay afloat. The auto industry was really in trouble. And so what happened? The city said, we're going to do something to, you know, revitalize our city, to bring money back into the city. And you know what they decided to do? Casinos, okay? We're gonna build casinos in the city of Detroit. And again, back then, I was a young adult and play poker and such, even at church, after church and such. And so, let's go to these casinos, guys. Took with the brothers and went down to Detroit. And, oh yeah, you know, it's just playing games and, you know, maybe earning a few bucks here and there. You know what I saw at these casinos? If you've never been, it's actually a pretty sad place to be. Because you sit down. And yeah, sure, you may have this one guy that's, you know, wealthy and, you know, he's affluent, just throwing money away. Most of the people there, actually, they are struggling. They're on welfare. And what shocked me was, at these tables, people are playing gambling with their welfare check, with the only means they have to eat that week, to survive. And yet, gambling away, and surely, of course, a house takes it all. Like, what is going on? Exploitation of the weakest of weak, the poor. You see this? It's an abomination in the sight of God. Nehemiah responds in verse 11. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, their houses, the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them today, not tomorrow, not next week. Return to them today, everything back, rightfully so. Even the interest money that you've been charging. In essence, it's like a year of Jubilee, right? All the confiscated properties, monies are returned. Again, we're not saying that the Bible's saying taxes are unbiblical. No, we still have to pay our taxes. Don't use this passage as a reason not to pay your taxes or cheat on your taxes. No, okay? It's not what the Bible is saying here. Again, we're talking about injustice here. Exorbitant taxes on top of what is rightfully owed upon the poorest of poor who cannot pay back. Not even saying charging interest on loans is unbiblical or unethical. No, we still have interest to pay on our credit cards and our mortgages and our car loans and stuff. What we're talking about here, these unjust charges. Someone that takes a loan by exploiting them when they are in dire straits, taking advantage of the poor, the weak, exploitation. God doesn't stand for that. That's injustice. What's astounding, what Nehemiah says next is really actually astounding. Verse 10. It says, moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. I mean, this is shocking. Nehemiah, this godly leader who has led this revitalization of Jerusalem and the walls, he's saying, I'm involved here. I'm also guilty of this. This self-reflection we're talking about, evaluation, you know, hey, hold on, I've been kind of part of this, not intentionally. I'm not trying to exploit the poor here. But again, Nehemiah was an official in the Persian government, right? He's a man of means. He's lent money probably to people and perhaps expecting some interest on his investment. And he's saying, this is not right. Even leaders make mistakes. I own up to it. It's not easy to say, anyone to say, but even I am guilty of that. He shows even a visible display of this in verse 13. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house, from his labor, who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. Nehemiah does something that's well known to the people there, the people that have hidden treasures, objects. You ever see those, you know, movies where, you know, thieves, they go and they try to put as much, you know, stuff into their pockets in the gold mines, and they're running away. And they're like, whoa, I don't have anything. Come on, shake it off. Shake out your clothes. And all these gold pieces fall. That's basically what's going on here. Symbolic. Nehemiah says, if the people do not heed the charge, God will shake you from your place, from his embrace and safekeeping. God will shake it out. Whoever does not keep this promise, he'll be shaken out and emptied with nothing. That's action. That's a response to injustice. The leaders respond. All the assembly in verse 13 said, "Amen. Praise the Lord." The people did as they had promised. In verse 12, they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. It's a covenant. It's a promise. As a people of God, we're called to godliness. We're called to justice in how we live, how we conduct ourselves, how we treat others. Not just here within the safe confines of the church, of course, but in our homes, especially in our workplaces, on our college campuses, in our everyday life, we are to be examples of a transforming work of the gospel in our communities, in and through our lives. Right? How are we conducting ourselves? Our final reflection. How are we conducting ourselves, caring about our business, at work, at home, on our schools? How are we living as Nehemiah reflected, "I too am guilty." What's the motivation to respond to injustice? We've seen three cases of injustice with three reflections on injustice. Let's close with one motivation. Could it not be anything other than the gospel? The motivation that we ought to respond to the gospel. You know, sometimes we get caught up again, especially in the Reformed faith, this doctrine of justification by faith alone. You know what? I am, of course, justified by the faith I profess in Jesus Christ, in Christ alone. Absolutely, amen. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, right? Without a doubt, it's through Christ alone, faith in Christ, that we are saved. We are justified by faith alone. But that sometimes leads us again, right, to fall into this trap of then it doesn't matter what else we do with regard to even injustice. It doesn't matter because, you know, I'm justified, what Christ did everything. So there's not any importance of what I do in this world, especially to others. You know, there's a fallacy there. Because this doctrine of justification by faith alone, it really is centering a lot on this law, that I'm not justified through the laws. And the other point would say, you know, if I'm a good person, if I do all these good things, if I live a certain way, if I'm nice to people, if I'm helping the poor, then God will love me, then God will reward me, then God will accept me. But we don't realize that God's holiness is so great that no matter how many righteous things we do, we will fall short. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. And love your neighbor as yourself. We fail in that each and every day. We realize at a certain point, and I hope all of us have got to that point, that we cannot save ourselves or be justified by our works, by the law. In fact, what the law points us to is the reality that we cannot save ourselves by it. And the law points us to our need then for someone else to save us. The law points us to a need for a savior. And the only way to be saved is by God himself, who has to come and die for my wrongdoing. And if that's what we truly believe, this justification by faith alone, then it's going to change our attitude towards justice. Because God's not going to look over the law. Law still matters, right? Law is what brought us to that place of desperate, you know, hope. Justice matters to God. Exploitation, evil matters to God. When we're saved by grace, we cannot be condescending to those who are perpetrators. Justice matters. Why? Because God cares about justice. Not the selfish, self-righteous pride that we have. It's a justification by faith. We have a high regard for the law. And we do justice. Not self-righteousness. We do justice. Justice is actually the sign, Keller says, Tim Keller. Justice is a sign that you are justified by faith. Acting out injustice is actually a sign. It's the fruit that we are actually justified by faith. Nehemiah's tale here points to someone, as he himself was a governor, and he did all these things for the people. There's another governor, another leader, another savior who denied himself. The savior who Philippians 2:6-7 says, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality. Remember that word, inequality? Well, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. We see Christ here in our passage. Nehemiah had rights as a governor. He's forsaking all those for the sake of his brothers and sisters, pointing to the one who ultimately Christ, who counted the cost. His life was at stake, and he gave his life for you and me, denying himself even to the point of death, the ultimate horrific injustice. But that was a justice that God brought to save his beloved people, you and I. What do we take away as recipients of God's grace? Act in justice. Have kindness and compassion for those who are oppressed and suffering, as God had compassion upon us who was suffering. Be angered by the exploitation of the poor. Act against injustice. Christ himself made himself nothing for our sake. What does it look like for us to make ourselves nothing, to deny ourselves for the sake of others? We're going to sing this song in a little bit. Jesus, more of you means less of me. Take everything. Take everything. It's a denial of ourself. It's a costly denial. That's a part of a Christian life for the sake of the kingdom of God. Be generous. Exhibit deeds of mercy, compassion. As those who have received much, we must be willing to give much away. If Christ has died for me, what else can I do but give myself away to him, no matter what the costs may be? I want to invite the worship team up. Talked about injustice and justice. God calls us to reflect today upon injustice and ultimately this case of injustice that we see in this world today. There are people that are suffering, there are people that are hurting, there are people that are in far worse situations than us, the have-nots. Instead of turning a blind eye, instead of putting that responsibility on others, God calls us to look at ourselves, our church, not the government, the church, to act, to respond as Nehemiah did, to act out against injustice. Because again, the greatest act of injustice in the history of mankind was an innocent lamb, God who was God himself, that he laid down his glory, not counting equality with God, a thing to be grasped, as Jesus rightfully should. But Jesus, he emptied himself as God to a servant. And he bore the wrath of all sin upon his shoulders. And he did that to save us. And that gives us life eternal. And that's salvation. But it's not just that. There's a salvation that changes lives, that transforms souls, that stirs the person that has been converted into a life of works and good deeds. We must look at the fruit in our life, the fruit that is born in a life that is truly saved, that has been transformed by the gospel. Such a life bears fruit for God's kingdom. Such a life displays justice to those in injustice. What are ways, specific ways, tangible ways? Let's pray that today. God, what does it mean as I'm about to sing, more of you, less of me? Would you take everything? What does that look like in my life? What sacrifice does that look like? What is it calling me to? I want to be more like Jesus. We didn't hold anything back. He gave everything for us, no matter what the cost would be. Let's go to him in prayer, church. Reflect as Nehemiah reflected. Contemplate what this message, how it's speaking to you. Justice, injustice. Let's respond to the God of justice in prayer.